right. As I said, we didn't quite finish chapter one last week, so we'll go ahead and wind that down and then move into chapter two tonight. Peter is closing out on one of the most precious chapters in the Scriptures. He reminds us in the first few verses that God gave us everything we need, and he gave us precious and exceedingly great promises. And if we will add on our part, then we will, our calling and election will be made sure, and we will never stumble. Then he went on to say, everything I've told you is true. We are eyewitnesses. We saw God. We heard God speak about him on the Holy Mount, and we now also have the prophecies. And so now he's in the middle of these prophecies, making what I consider to be possibly one of the most important elements of our the assault on our faith, I think, in this generation. And that would be that many of the things in the Old Testament are not scientifically accurate. They are far beyond any ability that they could have actually occurred. Therefore, they are myths, or they are Moses' interpretation, or Isaiah's thoughts, and Peter categorically denies that. He says that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of man. Not one thing from Genesis 1 to Malachi, and then in the New Testament, the same thing. Not one thing from Matthew through Revelation. It's not man's thinking. It's not man's thoughts. No one has ever been influenced by their age. Man's will is not even a part of it. I think that maybe the best way to understand it is when Peter gets up with the 11 and he's preaching the gospel in a language he doesn't know. Now, if he's preaching with words and he doesn't even know what the words mean, how could any of his thoughts have been interjected into it? It's impossible. He could not have thought up the words that would be necessary because he doesn't know the words. So the point that Peter's drawing here is that when we read the account of Moses in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when we read about the fall in chapter 3 and the flood in chapter 6 through 8 or 6 through 9, we're not reading about Moses' interpretations. It didn't come by the will of man. It's not what Moses wanted, what he thought, what he desired, how he wanted to portray himself. It's more like when I get a pen, if I pick up a pen or a pencil, if it's a black pen or a yellow pen or a red pen or a blue pen on the paper, doesn't make any difference. They're my thoughts. If I pick up a computer and I type on the keyboard, or I talk into the computer with the ability now for the words to just simply be transferred from my tongue onto the computer, still, the computer has no input, no thoughts, nothing. So no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Now, the word came in the first part of the verse and moved by the Holy Spirit in the second part of the verse are exactly the same word. And so he's negating, they were not moved. I look at this word, I think maybe the best word way to understand it would be a feather blown by the wind, or a cork pushed along by the current of a river. The thoughts that are in the Scriptures were not moved like the wind or the current by man's thinking at all. It was all moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the factor here. And so we just need to appreciate and understand that whenever anybody says, we don't believe in the account of Genesis chapter 1, we don't think they're literal days, or we're not real sure about a universal flood, it might have been a local flood, or we don't really know about the 10 plagues, or on and on we could go. And we just have to shake our heads and realize that that's impossible. And our faith is being compromised. If we want to interpret the Scriptures by the scientific thinking of today, or by what we consider to be possible today, and we start transferring our will back onto Moses and back onto the various writers in the Old Testament, our faith is just crumbling. We cannot do that. We cannot allow anything. It's all or nothing. Either God is the creator and he has sent these men, or he didn't. there's no middle ground here, and Peter makes it real clear. And the sad reality is that once we start taking the Old Testament and parceling it out, what that means is now the New Testament crumbles. Because Peter and Paul and Jesus all accepted the writings and used them as absolute truth. And so it all crumbles. If you don't believe every single word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, if you don't believe that they're all scriptures given by the inspiration of God, then we really need to get to work, because that's not a good enough faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And if we start parceling out, well, I'm going to believe this, I'm not going to believe this. And so Peter just, and really the Holy Spirit, because I believe the Holy Spirit knew this was going to happen. And so this is all in here to bolster our faith. We're not narrow-minded bigots. We're not people leaning on crutches. We're not people who believe in myths and legends and things that are impossible. It's just the opposite. We believe in the scriptures. We trust God wrote the scriptures, and therefore we believe it with all of our heart. All right, anybody want to weigh in on that? I know that's a real important subject, and we all have some real strong feelings about it. Okay, well, we read that there were about 40 different authors of the Old Testament scriptures, and the Holy Spirit here classifies those people as holy because God chose them out. God made them ones that he would distill his truth through, and so these holy men were speaking from the Holy Spirit. It's interesting here, the word speaking, remember I made the point earlier that they began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Clearly, they didn't know what they were saying, but the Holy Spirit was using their tongues to articulate the sounds of words, even though there was no real understanding. And I think that's borne out when and Peter later says that the prophets sought and searched to understand what they were saying, but the Holy Spirit revealed that I'm not going to explain it to you. So there was no comprehension all the time. I think really that the inspiration is just pretty much like us. We read the Bible, and then we have to try to figure it out. Well, they wrote the Bible, and so they were the initial people who wrote it, and then they had to go back and read it. But inspiration didn't give them into any insight. And this word bears that out. I think most of you are aware that the Greek word logos is the word used in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word means the substance of the words. In other words, I might be able to say in an Indian word or a Malawi word, matter of fact, I did that for years. I would walk up to people and I would, like a parrot, say what I was supposed to say, but I really didn't know what it meant. I mean, it wasn't articulating anything. I was just shooting off words that didn't mean anything to me. And so that's what these guys are doing. The word laleo comes from the idea of la 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 la, because that's how infants talk. And infants simply imitate what they hear their parents say, but they don't have any knowledge of what they mean. And so that's the word he uses here, because once again, they're simply transferring the words from God's mind onto paper, but they don't really comprehend. The comprehension doesn't need to be there because they're not adding anything. As a matter of fact, God doesn't want them to add anything. He doesn't want their thoughts or their ideas or their understandings to be put into the scriptures. That's the false charge that people make today about scripture. So the Holy Spirit here chooses a word that really conveys that idea. He doesn't use the word logos. He uses the word laleo, and he's emphasizing, they are not giving you the substance. They're just giving you the words. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the process from start to finish. So that puts Genesis in a whole different light. Even though Moses wasn't there, he didn't need to be there. because Moses was not the one who was putting his words down on paper. He was putting the Holy Spirit's words down on paper, and it really didn't matter whether he was there or whether he had any understanding or not, because God was simply using his hand and his mouth to portray the information. All right, anybody have any thoughts they'd like to add on that? Okay, well, as I've emphasized here, nothing in the Old Testament was from man. Not one word. Not one word in Genesis through Revelation. Not one word. And if we are not accepting that truth, if we don't believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and that men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, then I don't know that we have enough faith to be saved, because faith trusts everything God reveals to us. And if we have some doubts like that, it's like the person who says, well, I believe in Christ, but I'm just not real convinced about the resurrection. Well, resurrection is the heart. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, you're still in your sins. And we, the apostles, are false witnesses of God. So everything stands or falls, crumbles or holds together based on our belief in that. And so this is a core conviction. This is a fundamental point of our Christianity and our love for God. And again, it's something that most of the denominations today have really just given up on. It's just amazing to me that these people who, quote, speak in tongues and perform miracles do not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and they are not bound by those Scriptures. So on the one hand, they claim the Holy Spirit is guiding them, and then on the other hand, they are contradicting the very words the Holy Spirit gave to his apostles and prophets and saying they don't believe it. So it's a real interesting dichotomy here. There's just it's almost like a schizophrenia. You have a split personality here. You have some people who are saying, we have the Holy Spirit, and we can perform miracles. And then they turn right around and say, but the Scriptures don't have the Holy Spirit, and we can't put total confidence in the Scriptures. And we can perform miracles, but God certainly didn't create the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rest on the seventh, and he certainly didn't destroy the earth in a flood. And you're just shaking your head, and you're thinking, what is the matter with these people? If you actually think you're performing a miracle, which is the suspension of the natural order, then how could you not believe everything else? So it's just kind of an added proof that what these people are teaching is false because of this kind of teaching. All right, before we move into chapter 2 on page 4, anybody else want to add anything on chapter 1 before we close it out?
Alan?
Yeah, Virgil.
Yeah, this is a very important part of this study. And it seems to me, anyway, that the basic ground work that is done with us as human beings, if we have parents that paid the attention to us that they should, and grandparents, that we're going to get a lot of this grounding through the teaching of the stories in the Old Testament. We're going to learn about moral characters, the fibers that makes us faithful. We can go on and on with it. And these things are very, very important to the character that the man or the woman will adhere to when they grow up. It's important that we understand that these have been left for us, Romans 15, verse 4. And if it's not for our use, and to put into practical application, then that passage doesn't mean anything. And we have to understand that. Now, there's aspects of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, and everything like that. We can read about that in Colossians, that has been done away with. That is not really how we're saved today. But the truths that are taught and the characters that we read about, we can see a lot of them listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews. And it's well worth our time to do a study of the character of every one of those that we read about in Hebrews 11. And then the ones that may not be there, that they can sort them out and read about them too, the good and the bad. And see, this is exactly what it is. Anyway.
I agree. And yet, at the very, that's the very thing that their teachers are going to try to undermine. And that's why it. You've got to make sure that they understand that there's going to be an onslaught against this. But it's still the truth. And we can try to lay that groundwork for them. But as I pointed out in my bulletin articles the last few weeks, if we don't believe it, it's going to be pretty tough for us to convince our children of it.
Yes.
So you've got to have convictions to teach your children convictions. All right, anybody else?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead, Billy.
Yeah, I said, indeed, it's a very, very important section. As you have already said, this reminds me our last discussion we had with another Muslim when he was trying to mislead people that in the Bible there are some ways coming from men, some ways come from the Spirit, Holy Spirit, or come from the Lord. So in his contradiction, he cited 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, where Paul said, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." He was emphasizing that these words are from Paul, not from the Lord. In the same time, they are not from the word of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. So if one is not divorcing his wife, it's because of the will of Paul. But we can divorce wives as we can, according to the law. So no, this is not the ways of Paul, because Paul was not riding on his own will. So this section indeed helps us that even though Paul says I, it doesn't mean he was saying on his own behalf, but the same word are being spoken by the Holy Spirit. So it's a very good section which helps us. Thank you for that.
Yeah, no, you're right, Billy. That is exactly right. Even though Paul is quoting the Lord, what he says, you remember chapter 14, I think it's about, what, verse 36, 34, somewhere in there, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So even though mm-hmm. Jesus didn't actually say it, he did through Paul. So there's no difference. So that's a real good point. Okay, well, let's move into chapter 2 then, and we're on page 4 now, if you're following along in the notes. I'm sorry, what? Oh, okay, I guess that was a mistake. Okay, so the contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 1 is emphasized by that word, but, because this is a serious threat to God's people, and God wants it very clearly understood. And I've kind of made an analogy here between what Peter's doing here and what God did in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, and then Adam told Eve, or God later told Eve, but God told Adam alone here, he hasn't made Eve yet, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden you shall not eat it, or you will surely die." Now, as long as they trusted and complied with this single commandment, they didn't have all the commandments we do. They just had one commandment, and their entrance and residence in the Garden of Eden would be fixed, absolute, and certain, just like ours is. Everything Peter said in chapter 1 is very equivalent to what God said here in the Garden of Eden. And so the danger that they faced was eating of that tree, and the danger we face is holding fast to our faith and our convictions. And so Satan entered in, and he deceived Eve by his craftiness, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Satan had only one method to destroy God's people. and specifically Adam and Eve in the garden, had only one tool, had to get them to violate that law. And so as long as they kept that law, they were safe in the garden, and he couldn't touch them. God had set things up so that they were in his image and after his likeness. They were righteous. They had agape love. They were absolutely everything they were supposed to be, and Satan couldn't touch them. It's just like Satan told God about Job, "You've built a hedge around him." Well, that's exactly what God did here with Adam and Eve. He built a hedge around them. Unfortunately, there was a way to break through the hedge, and that's exactly what he did. He broke through the hedge by causing Eve to doubt the command and get her to violate the command. Well, Jesus later said in that act he murdered Adam and Eve. He was a murderer, and he told lies. As a matter of fact, he is the father of all lies. It's impossible for God to lie. So Satan brought lying into the world. Now, that's the analogy. The reality is Paul will later say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if Satan can cause people to fall because of his lies, then it's not a surprising thing that his ministers wouldn't do exactly the same thing. So his first ministers were the Old Testament prophets. Now his ministers are false apostles, false preachers, false evangelists, false teachers. So Peter starts with the known. Now remember, we just finished saying everything in the Old Testament was given by the inspiration of God, and therefore what God had to say about these prophets is given by inspiration. Now, the first false prophet that we read about is Korah. And of course, Luke mentions Korah by name, but Peter here simply says there were false prophets among the people. But it's interesting, if you look, I have this verse on page 4 toward the bottom. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Now, God picked Moses to be their spokesman. God gave him the Holy Spirit. He wrote the law. He brought the Ten Commandments down. He gave the people the ordinances. Remember, God said, "See that you build everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And so the Holy Spirit was with them every step of the way. Now, here comes a false prophet who says, "You take too much upon yourselves. All the congregation is holy." In other words, we're all the same. Moses, you don't have any more right to give us commandments. We can come up with our own commandments. We can come up with our own way to live. We can go back to the promised land, or we can go back to Egypt. Korah was very cunning here. And again, that's what a false prophet has to do. He has to study the people, find out what the people want, and then offer them what they want with a sleight of hand that leads the people to think, well, yeah, that's right. Moses doesn't have any more authority than we do, and it's Moses that's in our way. And so now we have a very serious problem. And this rebellion had already gotten big. It started with Korah and then Dathan and Abiram. Now we got 250 leaders, men of renown. And the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, because that's how deeply the lie had permeated into them. Even though God had intervened and struck those false prophets dead, the people still believed the prophets. They still believed what the prophets had told them. Even God, and this is interesting, you remember Abraham told that rich man that even if somebody raised from the dead, it wouldn't change your brothers. They wouldn't believe it. And so today, even if God strikes a false prophet dead, even if he does it right in front of them, these people don't care, because they've chosen these teachers to teach what they want to hear. They believe these fables, and if you show them the truth, it doesn't make any difference. And that's how the false prophets worked in the Old Testament. And I've got a lot of verses on page 5. I'm not going to read them all, but I just you can look at them later. But basically, he says the prophets are prophesying lies. Well, Satan is a liar and the father of it, and these false prophets are prophesying lies. They're prophesying falsely. And here's one of the points that he makes in Jeremiah chapter 23. I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery, walk in lies, strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. And I'll tell you, that's a perfect commentary on what the denominational preachers are doing today. They're committing adultery, for two reasons. First of all, because like the Presbyterian Church, you don't have to be married. You just have to be committed. You can divorce for any reason. You can remarry anybody you want, or you can live together without marriage. They commit adultery. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers. They set aside the scriptures. And God says in verse 16, they make you worthless. And he says of them, they're walking according to the dictates of their own heart, and then say, no evil will come upon you. And then I think the one that troubles me the most is Jeremiah 23, because it reveals a very important fact. I've not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I've not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsels and had caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. So that's a sad reality. And unfortunately, I think Jesus was dealing with the same problem. They were the builders, but they rejected the stone which God had chosen, and they became a stumbling block that kept the rest of Israel from even hearing Jesus. If they had supported Jesus, then the outcome, I don't think it would have been any different, but it would have been a lot. There would have been a lot more people that would have turned than actually did. So this is the legacy of the false prophets in the Old Testament. There's, like I say, there's a lot more verses even than that. The broken nature of these false prophets is scattered throughout the prophets. You see them standing up against Ezekiel, or standing up against Daniel, or standing up against... It just goes on and on. So that's what they had. And now there will be false teachers among us as well. There will be false teachers among you. So that's just a fact. Now, before we move into that, anybody have anything you want to add about the Old Testament prophets and they hindered the people? Okay, then. Now we're in the top of, or in the middle of page 5. There will be false teachers among you. Now, this is a prophecy directly from God through the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't come up with this. Paul didn't come up with this. Those people in the New Testament scriptures, there will be false teachers. And this is exactly the warning that God gave to Eve and Adam in the garden. Don't eat of that tree. He tells us, and this should be a part of our understanding, there will be false teachers. Like the Bereans, we've got to search the scriptures every day. We don't know if the next sermon that our preacher preaches is going to be true or false. We have to make assessments. We have to make sure that everything, because there will be false teachers. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. And so, as Jesus says, the majority of people will go in the broad way that leads to destruction. And the majority of people will not do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, and I'll have to say to them, I never knew you. And Paul captures it. They won't endure sound doctrine. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And that's exactly what we have today. There are so many churches, and you could find anything you want. If you want to commit adultery, you can find a church that says it's okay to commit adultery. If you want to be greedy and make money and not have any love for people, you can find a church that will teach you that. If you want to be an individual who is violent or cruel or vicious, or who just doesn't want to serve God or repent, you could find a church. They will uphold you. They will give you the ability to do that. And so just mark it down. You can find what you're looking for. But if you want to find the truth, then you're not going to find it among these false teachers and these individuals who are among us. And again, this is a mandate. This is part of the foundation that we have to build, is there's going to be false teachers. You just can't go through life thinking everybody's good, everybody's going to teach the truth, everybody, we should trust everyone, we should just get along with everyone. That is absolutely false. I mean, like I say, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, seamlessly. I mean, Jesus spent half of his time having to thwart and overcome the false teachings of the Pharisees, the false teachers that were the scribes, the Pharisees, whom he later called hypocrites. And we have the same thing today. And so, as Paul told the elders at Ephesus, There's savage wolves going to be coming among you. But I want to focus on verse 31. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. In the Church of Christ, you are going to hear sermon after sermon warning against false teaching, false teachers, error, doctrinal error, moral practices that are sinful, what many people today call negative preaching, preaching that is exposing error and false teaching and problems. And some people say, well, we shouldn't do that. We should just learn how to love and get along with people. Well, Paul didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. The reason they killed Jesus is because he refused to do it. And the reason they persecuted Paul is because he refused to do it. And the reason that we're going to be persecuted is because we refuse not to do it. But the reality is, we have to do that. There are going to be false teachers, and we can't just stick our head in the sand like an ostrich and pretend that it's not there. They're out there. They've always been out there. They always will be out there. And we can either walk through life not knowing where they are or who they are, or we can spend the time teaching our children and our brethren and ourselves the dangers of all of these false teachers and all of the problems that they're going to bring into the church. All right, anybody want to add anything to that before we move into a little bit more about this?
You know, Alan, I have a thought. I'm sure, as we all know, there are many reasons why people accept false teaching. And one of the more common reasons that I've found over the years is really trust. You know, if you worship with a specific denomination, you know, you trust that often pastor, right? This one man who you feel like, well, they're well-educated. Maybe they went to a seminary. Hey, what they sound or what they're preaching, you know, I do find those passages in the Bible, and they don't realize that, you know, as you pointed out, it's on them, right, to verify what's being taught is true. And of course, with the Catholic religion, you know, you have this whole clergy-lady concept where people are taught, listen, you just have to listen to what the priest says. It's not really up to you. In fact, I remember talking to a woman at work who went to she was a member of a congregation where she was told that, and she fully trusted her pastor or her priest. And she's like, well, I'm just going to believe what he says. He's so much more knowledgeable than me. And I was just really trying to drive home the point, how do you know then if he's teaching you something false unless you study it yourself? And so anyhow, I just wanted to throw that out because, you know, once again, oftentimes it's sort of done innocently. It's done based on trust. But as Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in a ditch, right? So,
well, and you're right. And it's a lot of people just don't want to take responsibility. They want to cede their responsibility to somebody else. They want to blame, like the people talking to Jesus. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, do mighty works in your name? They don't even go to the scriptures. They just rely on these actions. And then Jesus has to say, I never knew you. You never did what I asked you to do. Charles, I see your mic's off. You have something to add?
Yes, I was just looking over here in 2 Thessalonians right here about verse 10, 11, and 12. Right there. I'm not going to read it all, but I think we all know about the deceivableness of unrighteousness to them to perish because they receive not the love of the truth. And for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe a lie. And in verse 12, right there, it says that they might be damned, which believe not the truth. And there are a lot of people who would rather believe a lie than to believe the truth because they feel like that those things that they are hearing, that's what they want to hear. And as long as someone is teaching or preaching something that they want to hear, then that's okay. But as far as looking for the truth, they have no interest in the truth. What is truth to a lot of people? So.
Yeah, and that's you know, it's a good point, but it almost makes you want to weep because God gave us his word. Because he wanted us to study it. He wanted us to give diligence to present ourselves to prove to God. That is one of the criteria of being a godly and devout Christian, is figuring it out for yourself and being able to go out and teach others. As Paul said, the things you've received from me, commit to other men who can teach other men also. But these people, they don't want anything to do with that. And And so that's a really true point, Charles. Anything else?
No, that's it.
Okay. All right. Well, middle of page six now, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So when this quality of individual arrives, when he comes into the church, this is the fruit. He will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, this is a critical point, so I want to spend a little bit of time on it. It's exactly what Jesus warned against. Now, the Greek word secretly has the idea of bringing in on the side. In other words, you never do directly. I've never seen a false teacher get up and say, look, the scriptures are false. Jesus did not really send the apostles. Listen to me. I know just as much as they do. Now, that's what they're teaching, but they will never say it directly. They're going to bring it in secretly. They're going to bring it in on the side. And so it's like these people who tell us today, well, Jesus was inspired, but the apostles, a lot of their ideas are their own ideas, and therefore we don't have to accept them. Or like Billyat was talking about earlier. Well, that's just Paul's opinion. Well, that's secretly bringing in, because what you've done is you've broken the people loose from all the New Testament scriptures, and now everything Paul wrote or everything that Peter wrote, if we don't think it's true, then it's not going to be true to us. And that's what they have brought. And so they're going to secretly bring in these destructive, and the Greek word heresy literally means a choice. They're just giving us choices. That Billy Graham gave us choices. Accept Christ as your Savior and join the church of your choice. So you make a choice. Well, the Greek word for choice is heresy, because it's something that brings out a different direction. Now, let me kind of develop that point. And basically, the idea here is that there are choices that bring destruction, and there are choices that bring salvation. And the word destruction here is kind of an interesting word. It doesn't mean destruction in the sense that we would normally think of, which would mean the building is completely destroyed. It would be like if the building was contaminated with something. The building's still there, but you can't use it anymore. And so in the case here, Bible's still there, but they've destroyed it. They have destroyed, they have made it something that instead of saves, it destroys. And he talks about it, if you look at the definition there on the top of page 7, when an ointment goes bad, you still have the ointment, but it's been destroyed. You can't use it. Like that passage in the Old Testament, a few dead flies will destroy the ointment and make it putrid. It stinks. You still have the ointment, but you wouldn't want to use it. Same thing with money. Your money perish with you, is what they told Simon the sorcerer. Your money has turned into a destructive force. And the same thing is true with people. When Jesus says that they will be destroyed, then it doesn't mean that Christ will strike me dead or God will strike me dead. No, they'll still be teaching, but their teaching will bring destruction. So we have to realize something. You can't tell the difference between a minister of God and a minister of Satan, except one is bringing choices that will destroy you and the other is bringing choices that will save you. And so that's really the idea here behind this. And we'll talk about this word heresy in just a moment. Anybody have any other comments, though, they want to bring out before we jump into this idea of choices? Okay, well, let's look at this definition here of the Greek word. And it's interesting. The word heresy is just taking the Greek letters and turning them into English letters and making them. Hey, Brian, looks like Billyat dropped off. Maybe you could give him a call on WhatsApp and see if he can listen to the rest of the class.
Okay, will do.
Thanks. Appreciate it. All right, so we see this word, and as I say, it comes from a Greek word, and if you look at the Greek word, you can see it's exactly the same, but that's the problem. When you have the word baptism, which is the English letters to a Greek concept, if you don't explain the concept, it doesn't mean anything. So the word heresy in the Greek language means to choose. It means a choosing or a choice. And then it means that which is chosen. And if we choose the truth, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're all going to speak the same thing. There are not going to be any divisions among us. We're going to be perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment, because we've all chosen to follow the scriptures and to accept the scriptures as absolute, and we will have unity. But Paul goes on to say, but among you, you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Those are choices. And these choices have created a serious problem for these people. Matter of fact, if you note in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it because there must also be factions. That's the Greek word heresy. It means there must also be choices among you so that those who are few may be recognized. So let's say that I've got two choices in front of me. I can believe that I can divorce my wife for any reason and marry another, and then I've got another guy here whose choice is you have to follow what Jesus said exactly. Now, I can choose between the two, but if I make the choice away from the scriptures, now we have a division. Now we have choices that have led to division. That's why Billy Graham's joined the church of your choice. Yeah, when he said that, there were about 400 different denominations, 400 different choices. Today, I think there's over 2,000 different denominations and 2,000 different choices that people can make. But to God, of those 4,000, 3,999 are choices leading to destruction that have been secretly brought in, and one choice is the right choice, and it has not secretly been brought in. It is the absolute truth of the scriptures. So, and Paul does the same thing. After he says, you're so quickly removing to a different gospel, he then says, the works of the flesh are evident. And then in verse 20, he uses dissensions and heresies. So these choices that lead to arguments and lead to dissolution of the body into different groups, that's what they secretly bring in. When a false teacher is not in a congregation, you have unity, you have devotion, you have service to God, you have love of God. But when a false teacher comes in, suddenly now these choices start appearing, and suddenly now the people are divided. That's what happened when Korah came along. Before Korah came along, they didn't like what Moses was saying, but they didn't have any tool for another choice. Korah gave them another choice. Korah said, we're all people of God, and we all have the right to make our own decisions. It's like the judges. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. We can all choose to do whatever we want to do. We're all like Moses. Well, once he comes along, now we've got divisions. Now we've got a heresy. We've got another choice. When the false prophets come along and undermine Jeremiah, they were giving the people choices. You don't have to follow what Jeremiah says. Follow what I say. And that is the consequence of somebody who secretly comes in, is suddenly the brethren aren't united anymore, and suddenly people are making other choices, and at that point, terrible things are going to happen, because these are works of the flesh, these kind of choices. As Charles pointed out in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't have a love for the truth, then God's going to send a strong delusion, because there's going to be so many other choices. I mean, look at the delusions today. There are so many choices for baptism, so many choices for worship, so many choices for what's right and what's wrong, so many choices for the day we worship and how we worship and how we organize and what we do. And all of these choices are out there seductively, like Paul says, they've heaped up for themselves teachers, and they've turned aside from the truth to fables. That's a lust of the flesh, and it's something we all have to fight against, because we all have something we'd like to be doing that God says we can't do, and we all have opportunities to find reasons why we could do what we don't want to do and still feel good about ourselves, but we'd be foolish to do it, because it's going to bring destruction. We'll still be a church, but we'll be like that ointment. Like Jesus said, I'm going to pull your candlestick. You can meet here. You can call yourself Church of Christ. You can still have the name on the door. Church of Christ meets here. Doesn't matter. You are now destroyed. You are now putrid. I no longer accept you unless you repent. So this is what heresies do. They bring choices. But as Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father by me. And he also says, if you abide in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. The truth will make you free. These choices lead us away from that. And that's why they're called heresies. And as I say, the word heresy in the original language just meant choices. And what we might say is bad choices, evil choices, destructive choices. All right. So then, at the bottom of page 7, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, this is a term, denial here, which can mean a direct denial, which would be, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. But that's not usually what they do. They don't usually get up and say, look, if you'll follow me, you don't have to follow Christ anymore. I'll get you to heaven. Well, most people are not going to do that. Now, a few of them will, like the people who follow Muhammad or the people who follow other false teachers today and move away from the scriptures. But most of these false teachers, kind of like the Pope, we have continued revelation, and therefore you don't have to just accept the Bible. You can accept what I teach, even though what he teaches is exactly the opposite of what the Lord told his apostles to teach. And so they're denying him. We see this today. Anytime somebody rejects Jesus' words, Jesus said he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And these people say, you don't have to be baptized. Well, isn't that denying the Lord who bought them? On the next page, on page 8 at the top, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? But then he moves on. I've always stopped there, but let's keep reading. Why do you not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them is building a foundation on the rock. Whoever hears my words but does nothing is like a man who built his house on earth without a foundation. So the Lord's pretty clear. If you don't do what I say, you can call yourself my servant, but you've denied me. You have not. I am not your Lord. Why would you call me Lord and then not do what I say? That's a contradiction in terms. And the reality of that is that you will bring swift destruction on yourself. That's his next point. It's going to come quickly, and not quickly in the sense of on our time, but the very instant that person dies, that destruction is going to come. And so the Lord wants us to feel the imminent danger. You remember after the earth swallowed up Dathan and Abiram, and all the children of Israel ran away saying, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there, God had a point there. That destruction was swift, and it can come on anybody. But then in verse 2, sadly, even with all this information, the multitudes are going to follow them. Many will follow. It's the same many Jesus used in Matthew 7, many will go in the gate that leads to destruction. Few will go into the gate that leads to life. Many will say to me in that day, and I will say to them, I never knew you. So it's a sad commentary on the human race, but Noah and the flood and Moses with Israel, how many got on the ark? Millions of people on the earth, one family gets on the ark. Hundreds of thousands of men leave Egypt to get to go into the promised land. That's just the nature of things. You remember when God told Jeremiah, if you could find one man, I'll spare the city. He couldn't find one. And then in Ezekiel, he said, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, but there wasn't one. And so in the days of Christ, there weren't many that would listen to him. And that's just the way it is. Many are going to follow their destructive ways. So we see today the number of people in the denominations. If you look at a pie chart, it's just incredible. Pie chart of religious, what they call the umbrella of Christianity. You see Catholicism, and it takes up about 50% of the chart. And then you see the mainline denominations or Protestant denominations, which would be the Anglicans, Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. They take up another, you know, maybe 20% of the pie chart. And then the rest of that pie chart is all the different charismatic movements and all the sects, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, things like that. And then you finally get to the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, and it doesn't even have a part of that chart. It's just kind of a line there. There's no real, I mean, the number of people are so small that it doesn't even get a color in it. It's just kind of a line they put there. And the sad reality is that people who believe baptism is necessary for the remission of sins, like the scriptures say, even among the churches of Christ today, not many people believe that anymore. So many people are following the destructive ways that, as we turn to page 9 now, the way of truth is actually blasphemy. So if I get up today and preach what the scriptures preach about homosexuality, I'm going to get blasphemed. I'm going to be called names. If I get up today and say what the scriptures say about women preaching, or if I say what the scriptures say about instrumental music, or if I say what the scriptures say about baptism, or, I mean, let's face it, anything you say in the scriptures is going to be contradicted by somebody, and often by the vast majority of those somebodies. And so as a result of all the heresies, all the choices, all of the people who are following other paths than what the scriptures say, they will call us, well, the way of truth is going to be blasphemed. So we will be called narrow-minded, we will be called bigoted, we will be called people who just quote the book. They don't have any idea what the book says. They just quote it and quote it and quote it. They can't interpret it. They don't really understand it. Blaspheming. They're trying to get they're trying to get people to shut up. They don't want to hear what the scriptures actually say, so they're going to blaspheme people who quote the scripture. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't it be that Christians are going to hold fast to the scriptures and people who aren't Christians are going to blaspheme them? But the sad reality is that 99% of the people who call themselves Christians today would blaspheme what the scriptures actually teach. All right, that's as far as I wanted to cover today. I've left a couple minutes. Anybody want to make any comments? Because, like I said, this is just such crucial material, so important for us today.
Well, Alan, this has been a very good session. This is Virgil. I've enjoyed it, and I'm sorry that our time has elapsed.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. It's material that makes you want to weep, but it's just the reality we have to deal with. So if we're going to, what do they say, forewarned is forearmed, right, Virgil?
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, I couldn't help but think about some times past when you were talking about the false teacher, how he is and or how she is, whatever it is. And I've never known one that wasn't a very social type of a person, somebody that was made friends real easy, do anything in the world for you. And somewhere along the line, and a lot of these bad things would start creeping up, and in many cases, they'd get away with it. And I don't know whether it was decidedly to do things like that, or whether that was just a way that they found that they could get in and teach their own doctrine. But it happens. It's real.
Well, and you're right. And that's what they do. They prey on the desires of the people. They find a way to pry the people loose from the scriptures, give them what they want. Then, like Moses found later, you try to bring the people back, and they're on you. You're the problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're the one that's the problem, not this teacher. He's the one that came in and enlightened us all.
Yeah, yeah.
He gave us a choice. You don't give us any choices, Virgil.
Before it's all over with, you're the one that started all the trouble.
Exactly. No, I've had that many times. I'm sure you have too.
Yes.
But Paul had it. Moses had it. Jeremiah had it. So we're in good company, aren't we? Jesus had it. So. All right. right, guys. Well, I really enjoyed the material. I think it's just so important, and I like to spend all this time giving you guys the details so that you could see that we're not making this up.
Yeah.
We didn't make up the fact that the Old Testament's inspired. We didn't make up the fact that the New Testament is going to be falsely proclaimed. That's what the scriptures say.
Yeah.